Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. We read some of these verses not so long ago, but I want to read them again. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm starting to read at verse 14. And this can be found on page 241 of the Maroon Bibles. Page 241. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm reading from verse 14. And really, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to the people on God's behalf. It's really a series of sermons rehearsing some of the things that God has done for the people. And this is what's happening here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. This is God's word. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. And then turn over with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We've been in this chapter a couple of times before, reading about Cornelius and Peter. A vision for Cornelius, a vision for Peter. And Peter is now in Cornelius' house. And we're picking up the story at verse 34. It's on page 1156. Just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses together from Acts 10, verse 34. At the start of Peter's sermon here, what has he learned? And what he says at the start in verses 34 and 35, is that true? As Peter continues on, as he speaks to the people in Cornelius' house, what points does Peter mention? Things that it would be good for us to remember as well. And does he say enough? Is there enough of the gospel here? How does God confirm Peter's message at the end of the passage? Acts chapter 10 at verse 34, this again is God's word. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own perfect and powerful word. Please do have that passage in Acts chapter 10 open in front of you. Last Lord's Day, Liverpool beat Manchester United convincingly. Those who saw it said, "I think it would serve them much better if they went to church on the Lord's Day rather than play football." There's 6 other days to play football. I understand that one of the Liverpool players has recently been baptized. But this is one of the greatest rivalries in the history of the sport. You remember back to 2009 when there was a dispute between the two then managers of those two clubs, Rafael Benitez and Alec Ferguson. In January of that year, Mr. Benitez pulled out a sheet in front of the press of what he was calling facts, alleging that Alec Ferguson was browbeating referees, getting his players to talk back to referees, and getting his way with the fixture list. I've no doubt some of that was true. But for all his claims about giving us the facts, Mr. Benitez was really playing some mind games of his own. And on that particular occasion, he didn't succeed because Liverpool fell away and Manchester United won the Premiership that year. The thing is, facts need to be connected into a framework. Mr. Benitez had collected some facts that he thought could be fitted together to say that Alec Ferguson was cheating. In the passage before us today, we have a large number of facts, and we'll look at them together. Peter is putting them together in order to make a particular case that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Judge, and that even Gentiles are being saved now through him. So I want us to spend a good part of our time examining the facts that Peter cites here. I think it's important to state that Peter's is not a completed message. If you look on to chapter 11, verse 15 for a moment, you'll see Peter reporting on what he said in Cornelius' house. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them." Obviously, Peter is intending to say other things, or possibly to back up some of the things he's already said with more proof. In any case, there's enough here for us to grasp the thrust of the good news that we also have to tell. But before we look at that, let's come back to what Peter says at the start in verses 34 and 35, because that may have puzzled you a bit. Now, we did read it the last time, we read it again today. We'll spend a wee bit of time on that, and we'll spend some time on the interruption to Peter's sermon that comes at the end of the passage from God. I would like to call this sermon just simply Peter's message to the Gentiles. Peter's message to the Gentiles. And I would like you to get a handle, if you haven't already, on the main facts that form the backbone of that message. Strangely enough, as God puts these things together, we'll be coming back to some of what Peter says here when we explore Jesus' resurrection together in our Christianity Explored course. But first of all, we look at, but strangely, first of all, we look at the conclusion. The conclusion in verses 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In many ways, this is the summary of what Peter wants to say. It's the end point that he's aiming at. He says it at the start, by God's design, because he doesn't get to finish what he has planned to say. God the Holy Spirit steps in. Now, there are a couple of things in those two verses that you may have problems with. In verse 34, Peter says that God does not show favoritism. Is he right? Doesn't one of the key verses about the gospel contradict this? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Doesn't that sound like favorites? Doesn't that sound like the Jews get in there first? But do you realize that Peter's language here in verse 34 is not his own? Keep your finger in Acts chapter 10 and turn back to that other passage that we read together in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, page 241. Actually, page 242, because what Peter says is based on verse 17. It talks about God who shows no partiality. I'd love to go into this passage in detail, but we don't have time now. Moses is appealing to the Israelites on God's behalf. Look what he says back in verse 14. It's at the bottom of page 241. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. This is not some local God who's leading them through the wilderness. This is the God of the whole earth. This is the creator and the owner. Look what Moses says next. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. Now that's speaking about a particular choice on God's part. But let me factor something else in here before we go on. Just turn back another couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7, page 238. And it's verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, where again Moses is speaking and he says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose the Israelites because of any superior numbers or powers or abilities on their part. No, look at verse 8. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. And that's how Moses goes on for another couple of verses. God chose the Israelites because he loved them, not because they were better or stronger or more lovable than anyone else. I come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the top of page 242. Verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, Moses says, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The Jews like to pride themselves on their identity markers, on circumcision, for example, that set them apart from their neighbors. But Moses is saying that an outward sign is not enough. What they need is what that sign points to: hearts devoted to God. And look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. God shows no partiality. He has no favorites. He chooses whom he wants because he loves them, not because of who they are. And look who he wants us to love in verse 19. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt, those on the outside, those who are rejected and despised, those whom no one else loves. Throughout the Old Testament, in ones and twos, and with the new age of the Spirit in the New Testament, in hundreds and thousands, God is bringing others into his family. If you're a believer in Jesus today, why did God choose you? Because you were smarter than everyone else? Because you were more attractive? Because you were middle class? Let's be honest, most of us here today are middle class. Because your sins were more respectable than the sins of others? If that's true, then Moses is wrong in the Old Testament, and Peter is wrong in the New Testament. God does show favoritism. You have a right to boast. But anyone whom God has chosen, he has chosen simply because he loves us. Simply because he has sent Jesus to die for us. Simply because he wants us to live for him. Boasting is excluded. And living for him brings me to something else. Just for a minute, please come back with me to Acts chapter 10. Page 1156. Look at verse 35, what Peter says. God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And we've seen before, fearing God is shorthand for understanding we're sinners, but knowing that God has found a way to deal with our sin and trusting him to save us. Peter says God accepts people who fear God like that, and who do what is right. Is that not working our way to God? Doing what is right? Is that not justification by works? I don't think so. Good works, giving to the poor, doing someone a good turn, those things will not make you acceptable to God. But faith without good works is not true saving faith. The fearing of God because of his holiness, because of his undeserved grace, comes first. But the doing what is right comes from a heart that has been made new, a heart that has been brought alive by God. It's the evidence that God is at work in us. And this is, verse 35, is indeed how people lived before Jesus coming. This is how the people who lived before Jesus coming could be made right with God. But now that Jesus has come, Cornelius and those in his house need to hear what that means. And so that brings us to what I want to call the content. The content of the good news. The facts of the faith. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. I wonder what you would say in Peter's place if you had the opportunity to tell these people in Cornelius' house what the good news is all about. I wonder what you would say. We received this book just a short time ago. It's called Be Still. It's a collection of different thoughts and prayers from people right across the broad range of those who live and work in this city. And it's produced on behalf of Foyle Hospice. There are some things that you would read. There's really just each person has a page where there's a prayer and just some comments at the bottom of the page. And there's some things that do make you think here. There are some very moving prayers. But I would have to say much of it is quite sentimental. And some of it is actually superstitious. There's not a great deal of biblical truth, of gospel. Whereas what Peter says here is dripping with truth, with good news. Our faith, and I think this is part of the problem with some of these folk, our faith is not placed in fallible human beings or in vague hopes. It's placed in one infallible man who is also God. Note that Peter says a couple of times, at the beginning of what he's saying there, he says, you know. Obviously, Peter hasn't wasted his time on the journey to Cornelius' house. He has found out from the two servants and from the devout soldier just how much Cornelius and his friends do know. I would have to say these days, we can't always rely on what we think people know. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is speaking to Jews, and he can take quite a lot for granted. He can quote passages from the Old Testament and expect his hearers to know what he's saying. I would say we're not really in that position today. The truth is that many people on this side of the city particularly have never really heard the good news about Jesus. Yes, they may have heard a passage from one of the Gospels read at Mass or in some other context, but they won't have had it explained to them. Now, if you notice, Peter doesn't start with Jesus' birth. That may make some of us sad, some of us who love the Christmas carols. But he does pick up from Jesus' baptism. He doesn't just jump to Jesus' death, which many of us might have done. It's important also to mention Jesus' life, because Jesus didn't just die for us, he also lived for us. There were 3 years of ministry before the cross came into view. We've been seeing in the Christianity Explored course just what power Jesus has. Power to teach, power over sickness, power over nature, power over Satan and his minions, which Peter mentions there in verse 38. Power over sin, power over death, power and authority over people's lives. And you'll notice, by the way, that Peter puts some of this, that he's picking up on Jesus' commission to the disciples at the beginning of Acts. You know, where Jesus tells the disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll see that Peter uses the word witnesses a number of times, verse 39, verse 41, as examples. Now, Peter hasn't had to travel too far, maybe a day and a bit, to get to Caesarea. But the ends of the earth, at least soldiers from Italy, have come to him. And what Peter is telling here are facts. He's not talking about feelings or fantasies or fevered imaginations. I'm sure if you pressed him, he could give you a day and a date for all he says here. These are things that could stand up in court. These things happened in space and time. And that's what Christianity is. The content of the gospel is not make-believe. It's not pie in the sky. It's not what we might wish to be true. Rather, it's the very concrete life, death, and resurrection of this unique person, this unique God-man. And that forms the basis, the foundation for our faith. Now, these are facts, but they're not just facts. As Peter says here, Jesus lived at a certain time and was baptized by John in the Jordan on a certain day. Those are facts. But those facts by themselves are not the gospel. Jesus lived for me. That is the gospel. Or as Peter says in verse 36, just look at verse 36 as an example. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now that one verse is crammed with truth. Let me just bring two things out of it. Jesus the Messiah, that's what Jesus Christ means. Jesus the Messiah came with the good news of peace. Now you might think, but I'm not at war with God. The truth is that every one of us is born a rebel, wanting to throw off God's rule and run our own lives. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus the prophet, who comes to tell you about peace, to Jesus the priest, who sacrificed his own life to bring you peace, to Jesus the King, who wants you to submit to his rule in every area of your life, if you haven't surrendered to him, then you're still at war. Or a second thing at the end of the verse. It's almost a throwaway comment from Peter. He says at the end of verse 36, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's not just an ordinary man. He's not even some kind of Superman. He is God in the flesh. He is the only God of the whole world. Not Muhammad or Buddha or Karl Marx. Those are idols. Those are false gods. And that means, if he's the Lord of all, that means he's the one to whom Jews and Gentiles alike must bow. So do you see that Peter's sermon, it's not just a speech. It's a sermon because it's meant to do something spiritual. It's chock full of facts. But that they're not just facts. They're facts within a framework. And the framework is the good news of the kingdom. For people who don't deserve to get anywhere close to it. And as we go on to look at the second paragraph, the second section of Peter's sermon, let me just bring you three more facts. First of all, verse 39. We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. That's the first fact, and that's the fact of the cross. Now, why do you think Peter says tree there? And not cross. I think it's because he's thinking of Deuteronomy again. So again, let's just jump back to Deuteronomy for a minute. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Page 252. To the very end of Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's verse 22. The top of the page. Page 252, where it says under the subheading various laws, if a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung. I was always taught that a body is not hung, a body is hanged, a picture is hung, but that's just me. I would say his body is hanged on a tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. If Cornelius and his friends were attending the synagogue, they may well have come across that passage. And it reveals in a very short space the horror of the cross. Jesus, who Peter says has only gone around doing good and preaching a message of peace, has not just been killed by his own people. He has actually been cursed by God in order that we might be blessed. If we believe that his curse relates to us, relates to our sin. Again, that's not just a fact. That too is gospel. Jesus died for my sin. The fact of the cross. Back again to Acts 10, please. Peter spends more time on the resurrection than he does on the cross. His point is to tell his audience that Jesus is alive, that death is not the end, and that he has seen the risen Jesus with his own eyes. In fact, his point is not even the resurrection. It's what he says in verse 42. He, that's Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. This is the fact of judgment. A risen Jesus has willing followers to proclaim his message. And his message is that all must stand before his judgment throne, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor, living and dead. That just backs up Peter's earlier statement that Jesus is Lord of all. There may seem to be some pretty rough deals in this world. Often you'll hear people saying, this world is not fair. Not least of those being the hanging of the Son of God on a tree. But at that final judgment, all wrongs will be righted. All injustices, all unfairnesses will be properly untwisted by the just judge of all the earth. So the fact of the cross, the fact of judgment, and then in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The fact of forgiveness. We're thinking about this the other evening. Remember the illustration of the book? Where that's our sin, the book of our sin. If we trust in Christ, that book is transferred to Christ, and that's us. How many sins does Jesus not forgive? How many sins are left between us and God as Jesus takes that book? None. Not even one. Dale Ralph Davis talks of a grave outside New York somewhere. And he said, I'm not sure where he came across this, but apparently there's only one word on that tombstone. No date of birth, no date of death, no name of the person whose remains lie there, no epitaph, just one word. Could you guess that word? Forgiven. That's enough. You don't need anybody to know anything more about you than that. If you're forgiven, then that's a message of hope and joy, rejoicing. That's the gospel Peter preaches here. That's the gospel God uses to break down barriers. As Peter says in verse 43, all the prophets testify about this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah chapter 1. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says more or less exactly those words. That's Joel chapter 2. No more circumcision. No more food laws. Just faith alone in Christ alone for everyone. no matter what your sins, no matter what your age, no matter what your background. Do you know that forgiveness? Based on the facts to do with Jesus, but bringing you the gospel. Last night I just read those two paragraphs to see how long it would take me. That's from verse 34 to verse 43. Took me about a minute and a half. I don't think Peter went through those things so quickly. I think what we have here are just the bare bones of what Peter said. But even so, what we have here is pretty comprehensive, dealing with the person and the work of Jesus right on into eternity, as well as our need to be forgiven. Have you seen that God is against you because of your sin, your desire to push him out, to follow your own way? Have you looked to him hanging on a tree for you? Do you believe the testimony of Peter, the testimony of the others who ate and drank with the risen Jesus, that he is alive forevermore? If you do, will you take these contents, these facts, this amazing message, and tell it to those you know who need to hear? The conclusion that God does not show favoritism, the glorious contents of the gospel of God's grace. And finally and briefly, we come to the consequences. The consequences, the results of all of this. We've seen God's hand in this episode with Cornelius from the very start of chapter 10. And so God acts to confirm the rightness of Peter's visit and the truth of Peter's words. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Although if you read on into verse 45, I would suggest there's more than a little prejudice, even in the use of the word even. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And the same sign of speaking in other languages as happened at Pentecost takes place here. So Peter has to ask the question in verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? And that's how the day of Pentecost ended, with all those people, all those believers being baptized. The circumcised believers may have their prejudices, but they cannot contradict the clear evidence before their eyes. These believers must be baptized. The Holy Spirit has come on them. They must be baptized without being circumcised. Baptism is replacing circumcision. And Gentiles are coming into the church on the very same terms as Jews. Faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There was a time when someone in this group called us a motley crew. Perhaps we're not just as broad-ranging now as we were then. Although I would say it is still just the Holy Spirit who keeps us together. But perhaps we need to ask the Lord of Pentecost to send us out into his harvest field to reach those who are dying in their sins, many who haven't actually heard what we've been considering today. Catholics, Protestants, atheists, whoever, dying for lack of a saving look towards our Saviour and King. Let's stand as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this uplifting and in many ways surprising passage to show us you reaching out to the Gentiles. Lord, help us believers to ask why you have chosen us and to understand that it's not because of us, not because we're worthy. It's because of you, your unbreakable love, and it's because of others whom you want us to reach. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to have the facts about Jesus at our fingertips. But help us not to be content with facts, but to be able to know the gospel and to speak the gospel through them, that we can say that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to give your Spirit to others through our witness to your praise. Lord, may we see clear evidence of your Spirit among us, even today, as we would turn from our sin and trust in this mighty Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.